Thank you so much, Pat and James. Good morning. Very good to see you. I am the aforementioned Paul, if we've not met before, and I head up the team here as vicar, and it's a great privilege to be continuing our series in Luke. Just before we get into that, and I don't want to be too much longer, because Neil and Emily have already done a great job of just explaining some of the things that sometimes happen as we worship God together. And for some time, I've just had this sense that it would be good for us to consider what's our response, as it were, to the band. I think sometimes it's easy to see the band as a sort of elevator. You know what an elevator is. You open the door, John Lewis or whatever it may be, other department stores are available, and you just open the door, you step in, and that's it. All you have to do is press a button, and up you go, or down you go, da-da-da-da-da. It's easy. I wonder whether that's sometimes how we see sung worship. It's just fine. You press a button, or they press a button, you step in, and they carry you up. Hopefully not down, it's always up. Actually, I think we should see it more as the band. Yeah, they do open a door, but behind the door is not an elevator that is just an easy ride, but it's a flight of stairs that just keeps on going. And it's up to us, really, how high and how far we want to climb. So hopefully that might be helpful. If it isn't, have a word with Neil afterwards. But no, do come and chat to me if that wasn't. Okay, let's have a look at this lengthy passage in Luke 4. Keep your Bibles turned on or open, depending on which generation you belong to. And the title for the talk is, What Are You Here For? What are you here for? And as we listen, it's going to be a provocative start. It's the violence I want you to be attentive to. Okay, violence may be a little bit strong, but we've got an attempted lynching in here. We've got a demon-possessed man who's flung to the floor, but actually isn't injured. Okay, if not so much violence then, if that disturbs you too much, the conflict, because as we begin with a sort of look back, a recap to Neil's teaching last week on the temptation of Jesus, Neil was doing some significant teaching on issues of identity, power, and authority. But actually, it's also the first note of what will become a major theme in this and all the Gospels. We hardly get any distance into any of the Gospels before Jesus is in significant conflict. And actually, one of the gospel writers, not in his gospel, but in one of his letters, explains it in a very simple way that hopefully we're going to have on the screens. The reason the Son of God appeared, in other words, became flesh, was to destroy the devil's work. So that's John, who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation, wrote three letters. He's the most prolific author in the New Testament after St. Paul. And so he writes this in 1 John 3, verse 8. This is the reason that the Son of God appeared. This is the reason behind the incarnation. Because salvation is not just about individual souls coming home, but about all the destructive work that the enemy has done on planet Earth. And Jesus is here to destroy it. And the word destroy is a word that literally means to leave no trace. It's not like the ruins that we see so tragically in a place like Syria or Afghanistan, where despite all the bombings, the traces are left. This is utter destruction. The Son of God will eradicate any trace, any mark of the enemy, whether that is demonic oppression, whether that is sickness, whether that is the brokenness of the planet. The Son of God came to destroy, to undo, to eradicate, to erase every scheme of the enemy against the creative goodness of God and the people that he created to enjoy that created goodness. So as we look back to the temptation very briefly, we see conflict with the devil. And it becomes this major theme throughout the Gospels. Actually, in the temptation, we see a reaffirmation of some teaching I was doing a few weeks ago on Christology, on the nature of Jesus. And we were talking, for those who may have missed it, that when we look at the amazing things that Jesus did, and we're going to see a packet full of them here in our reading today, he doesn't simply do them as God. He does them intentionally as a human being full of God. There's a difference. It's not that Jesus ever ceased being God in nature, by nature. It's just that when he lived on earth, he intentionally did not access his divine power that makes him different from us, but only access the power that comes from being full of the Holy Spirit, which is available to us. Does that make sense? Not necessarily asking you whether you agree with it, but does it make sense? That's the Christology that the New Testament teaches. And we see that full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit, this isn't in the text we've read, I'm just recapping Neil from last week, he's led into the desert to be tempted by the diabolos, the devil. Diabolos is a word that is made up of two Greek words, means to throw across. Who's seen the Battle of Helm's Deep on the Two Towers, Lord of the Rings video? Stick your hands up. Those of you, get on with it. Come on, watch it. It's good stuff. Anyway, if you've seen the Battle of Helm's Deep, there comes to a point where the trebuchets of the enemy, you know, the orcs, and they're flinging these great stones down to Helm's Deep. And later it happens again in the Battle of Gondor. Oh, come on, be excited a little bit. Come on, this is great stuff. This is fantastic. And the trebuchets fling their rocks and they smack into the thing, throwing a cross, lobbing rocks of accusation, lobbing the untruths at our fortifications. That's what diabolos means. And because Jesus is determined to live his life as the perfect man, Adam, the first man, having failed, Jesus will be the second Adam who does not fail. Jesus representing perfect Israel, rather than failing over 40 years in the wilderness, will succeed in 40 days in the wilderness. Do you see the parallels? Scripture's brilliant. If you're not into Tolkien, you're not even into Scripture, we're going to have a hard time this morning, I can tell you, honestly. Come on, we've got to get some excited. I'm only doing this because I'm chilly and I need to warm up. But anyway, I get excited by it. And Jesus intentionally responds to the devil's temptations as a human being. He's explicit. In the first temptation, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. In the second two, he just quotes Scripture from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. This is the part of Deuteronomy where Moses is restating what it means to be a human under the sovereignty of God. That's what Deuteronomy, the middle chapters of Deuteronomy, are all about. It's about what it means to be a human being subject to the wonderful blessing and rule of God. And Jesus is saying, I am right there with you. And therefore, this teaching that was given through Moses to apply to human beings in the wilderness, it applies to me. Because I'm living this race, I'm walking this path as a human being. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Those are not words written to a God. They're words written to a creature. They're not written to a creator. They're written to those made in his image. Does that make sense? And Jesus is saying all the time, listen, I may in nature be God. I'm certainly the Son of God. But here I am Son of Man. I'm walking this path as Son of Man. And therefore I'm subject to the words that were written about how sons of men and daughters of men will live their life subject to the sovereign God. Make sense? Okay. Conflict with the devil. Secondly, as we come into our passage, conflict with unbelief in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, I'm not going to talk about the significance of Jesus quoting from Isaiah 61. I gave a three-week mini-series on that earlier in the term. If you're interested, you can download and listen to those. But I do find it fascinating that Luke, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but as a human being bold enough to follow the great statement, and it's not just about mission, but about identity. I'll come back to that in just a moment. He follows this instantly with rejection. You know, we read this, and because we're, well, I'm not making assumptions here, but if we've been following Jesus for any length of time, we'll have heard sermons on this before, and this is one of the high points. This is one you say, go and knock it out the park, Jesus. That's exactly what you've come to do. Isaiah 61 fits you like a glove. We're so excited about what's going to happen. But that's not what happens in Luke 4. How quickly things change. In just a few short verses, verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spreads. He's teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. Everyone praised him. And the crowds are going to zigzag from this point on, because as late as the entry into Jerusalem, 3 years later, the crowds are going to be singing his praises momentarily before the cries of Hosanna turn to cries of crucify him. And here in these short verses, when we get 28, 29 and 30, they were furious. Isn't it extraordinary how we human beings can change so quickly? One moment we're full of praise, next we're furious. Most of us only have to get into a car to achieve the transition. Amazing, isn't it? And they tried to lynch Jesus. They tried to throw him off a cliff. You know, one of the things, you know, the way my mind works, and I just wonder about the gaps in Scripture. Not gaps in the sense there's a lack or anything imperfect about Scripture, but just the stuff that isn't said. This is Jesus' hometown. This is where he grew up. Do you know, I mean, I just wonder how many times Jesus had walked to the brow of that hill, either with his mates or on his own. As a child, I just wonder. I mean, it's the sort of thing you do as a kid, isn't it? You explore the local area. They didn't have many screens in those days. You know, thumbs were just normal thumbs back in Jesus' day. They weren't super digits like they are now. So Jesus has this conflict with unbelief. Oh, Jesus, if only you knew what was good for you. If only you'd been willing to dance to the expected tune. See, the rich are rich because somehow they're brilliant and God rewards them. That's the way it is, Jesus. Do you not know? And the poor, well, you see, the poor are poor because they're sinners and they're getting what they deserve. And the good news of God's kingdom, the invitation to God's kingdom, is only really for a racially select few. Jesus, get with the, do you not know? And Jesus can't dance to their tune. Instead, Jesus proclaims a coming kingdom, a coming world, where rich and poor will swap places, where those with great big self-satisfied grins on their faces will burst into tears, and those who have spent a lifetime weeping will discover laughter. It's a new world. It's both coming and it is present, and it is Luke's favorite world to describe. Jesus is gravitationally drawn to the poor as they in turn gravitate to him. Jesus has, I've said this so many times, Jesus has nothing against being rich. But he struggles sometimes with what being rich can do to us and with our dependence upon it and our self-assurance that comes from it. If it's not bad enough that Jesus fails to paint the kingdom of God as a private health spa for the great and the good, but as a riotous party where the riffraff eat and drink their fill, Jesus will go on to insist that the good news of God's invitation into his kingdom is for foreigners and aliens, people who, God forbid, might wear a different color skin, or those whose present creeds don't yet match the purity of that of the religious bigwigs. And that's what makes these people furious. It's interesting, I spent the week before last, gosh, there's a week gone already, I was down at Lee Abbey, I was doing a teaching week on an overview of the Old Testament. And one of the questions that came out even before I started on the Monday evening as we met the people who were going to be on the thing was, this old chestnut of whether the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. And it was already something that I'd threaded right the way through the week because I knew it would be there. And it was interesting, just over and again, when you actually look at it, the number of times the Bible, the Old Testament, two things. The Old Testament is our story, but it's not our chapter. Secondly, the Old Testament is the story of God's dealing with a particular people. But every so often, peppered in there, it's just a little hint of what God is doing elsewhere. I love that about God. You know, so he didn't have his hands full enough with the people. I mean, he doesn't have his hands full with you and me. He's doing other stuff too. Just remember that, you know. He is doing other stuff too. He's active all over the place. And we looked at people like Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. And we looked at Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. You know, she ends up as the father of Boaz, and they both get into Jesus' genealogy. It's amazing. We looked at that a bit earlier in a different sermon. But I love all that. We thought about Jonah and the fact that Jonah, along with Obadiah and one of the other prophets, how quickly you forget. And I was doing the teaching. Anyway, but these prophets are sent to other countries. You know, they're sent to Edom, who were one of the worst at attacking Israel, and yet God sends a prophet to them. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And so all the way through, you get these things. And I mentioned in my talk, what about the widow of Zarephath? Because preachers like to throw in questions like that. What about the widow of Zarephath, I said? Or Naaman? And Jesus quotes those, and he says, look, you cannot imagine that what I've come to bring can be contained by a racial boundary. You cannot imagine that what I've come to bring can be contained by a socioeconomic boundary. You cannot imagine that what I've come to bring can be contained by a certain type of expected behavior. The good news is for everybody. And if those of you don't agree, you're just going to lose out, is the message of Jesus. It's hard hitting. But perhaps the key reason for the crowd's fury was that Isaiah 61 was established, recognized, everybody knew that it was one of the pinnacle descriptions of Messiah. And that because Messiah is the focal point to which everything in the Old Testament was pointing, at this moment, as Jesus sits down and says, today in your presence, literally in your ears, this scripture is fulfilled. Jesus is at that moment claiming to be the fulfillment of the 39 books, 929 chapters, 23,214 verses, 593,493 words that constitute the Old Testament that took over 30 authors over 1,000 years to put together. Now that is some claim. Okay, Tolkien. I think that's amazing. Jesus is basically saying, all of this is here. All of it is here. And they think, we've got to finish this guy. As Phil Moore puts it, one of the commentators, they'd far rather be lost among their scrolls than found by a Messiah who favors filthy pagans. They'd rather be lost among their scrolls than found by a Messiah who favors filthy pagans. The entire nation of Israel is now at a crossroads. If the whole of the Old Testament is leading to a single person, and if that single person has now appeared, everything depends on how they respond to him. And we note that this particular passage of Luke 4 ends with Jesus leaving Nazareth, never more to return. Never goes back. From now on, his base of operations will be Capernaum. Two more conflicts. And then we're done. It's enough conflict for one day, isn't it? Actually, three more. Sorry. Conflict with the demonic, verses 31 to 37, if you're following. Interesting, this whole thing about authority. Actually, we can take my slide off now, Jez. I don't think there's another one. Thank you. This thing about authority. One of the things that strikes the listeners is that Jesus speaks of authority. How did rabbis establish their authority? As soon as you know the answer, it sounds obvious and maybe a little bit silly, but anyway, it's the way they did it. They quoted other rabbis. And basically, the more rabbis you could quote in favor of your argument, the more authority you had. And so that's what the rabbis did. Jesus doesn't quote anybody. And he has his own authority. And not only does he proclaim it with authority, he demonstrates it. So the scene is the synagogue in Capernaum. And the sight of someone so full of God's Spirit is something that the demons cannot abide. I find it interesting that the crowd is not at all amazed at the presence of a demon. Okay? They're not thrown by that at all. So in other words, they'd seen this before. Okay? They'd seen it before. It's not the presence of the demon that surprises them. It's the very swift absence of the demon that surprises them. Okay? It's not the presence of the demon, it's the absence in response to the action of Jesus. When they say, "We know who you are," that was actually a magic spell in the day. It was believed that if you could proclaim the identity of your spiritual opponent, it gave you some sort of spiritual power over them. So that's what the demons are trying here. We know who you are. We can name you. That gives us power over you. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. Out you go. Out you go. And the demon goes. When the devil, speaks, Jesus says in our translations, "Be quiet." The word he actually says is phimos, which is a muzzle. It's what you put on a dog. So Jesus is literally saying to the demon, be muzzled. Be muzzled. It's interesting, we might return to this. I'll just want to leave it hanging. The devil seems to know what we're here for with more clarity than we do at times. We know you, the Holy One of God, here to destroy us. 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. And then we see conflict with sickness. We see an individual, Peter's mother-in-law. Again, we note the doctor in Luke. He notes this as a high fever. A high fever was deadly serious. It was probably a lake fever. Galilee was renowned because of the impurity of the water and the sort of, you know, the atmosphere around it. High fever, this was serious. This was dangerous. Her life was at risk. Jesus heals her and then goes on to heal the multitudes. So this is now setting up for the work of Jesus in the Gospels. And I believe we have a choice to make at this point. I know it can't be an absolute choice in a sense, because some of you have made this choice long ago. It's fine. But just in terms of how we are going to travel on with Luke, I just want to suggest that from this point on, we can travel on as observer or participant. Observer or partner. And I do think the choice is ours. I think the last conflict here is a conflict with the desire to stay put. You might call it a conflict with ease, possibly even a conflict with popularity. I mean, how tempting must it have been for Jesus just to stay there? You know, all the people just come to him, he just heals them, da-da-da-da, everybody, you know, it's great. But in a sense, and this is the final, driving out becomes this phrase now for driving out demons, driving out sickness. And in a sense, Jesus drives himself out. He says, I've got to go elsewhere. What am I here for? Not simply to stay here. Not simply to stay where the ministry is easy. Not stay where I'm popular. There's always a going out. There's always a drivenness in Jesus. I want to quote something again from Phil Moore. And I think this is, in a sense, the choice. Note what this chapter promises will happen whenever a person filled with God's Spirit remembers what they are here for. The Lord will empower us to speak with his own authority, to issue orders to demons that force them to submit and flee. He will enable us to heal illnesses through similar commands and through laying our hands on people so that the Spirit can flow out of us and into them. As we follow him, Jesus, as our great example, we will discover that the partnership he began in Galilee is still active within us. I want to draw to a close with a possibility. Is there a danger for the people of God today that unbelief causes Jesus simply to walk right through us and on? I want to be really clear about what I am and am not saying here. I'm not saying there is any danger of losing salvation. Okay? The cross worked. The cross works. You are safe. But I think you and I do have a choice to make about what sort of church we're called to be and what we want our lives to be for. And what legacy and mark and impact we want to leave. And I do think the choice is ours. I think we have a choice to be a church that simply muddles along, and this is a great church in which to muddle along. I could quite happily muddle along with you guys. You're good people to muddle along with. But I don't actually think that's what we're here for. I think we're here for this. And I think Scripture is unequivocally clear that we're here for this. In just a few weeks, over the coming weeks, we will see Jesus expecting this of his followers. If we were to go on with Luke into Acts, we'd see that the early church understood full well that this partnership continues. The partnership begun in Galilee. The partnership that saw Jesus come into conflict with the demonic, with sickness, and yes, with unbelief. The partnership that says, no, you can't just stay where it's easy. You can't just live out your Christian life with once a week or once a month or whatever it is, visits to the holy place. Because through the Holy Spirit, the holy place is you. So wherever you take yourself, you take the holy place. We don't have to build temples because we've been made temples. We don't have to look somewhere special for God's presence because he says, you're so special. I've put my presence in you. And although I can hardly imagine it scares any of you any more than it scares me, I think this is what we're called to. And I know that I can hang up a gone fishing sign every time I like. I know my salvation's secure. I know that when I get to that great day, whether it's my own death or the Lord's return, my passport's in order, my visa's stamped, I've had all my jabs. There's nothing stopped me walking through heaven's wide gates because Jesus on the cross has just flung them wide. They're eternally open, and your passage in is secure if you put your faith in Jesus. It really is as simple as that. But I'm aware of what St. Paul wrote about our work after the cross being of varied materials. Straw that just gets burnt away, or stone that endures. Precious stones. What's it going to be for me? What's it going to be for us? We won't lose our eternity if our unbelief or disinclination makes Jesus pass through, because he's always wanting to go and take us to the people who are lost. We won't lose our eternal life. We might just lose what we're here for. Let's bow our heads to pray.